Well, brethren, we're now coming to number six of our Bible studies on God as our healer. We've covered quite a bit of material, and I think today probably will be our final message in this series. It will not be the final time we'll speak about divine healing, because healing and faith is one of those topics that really you have to go back to again and again to keep it fresh in your mind and so on. So no doubt we will return, probably at fairly regular intervals, but probably today we'll finish this particular series. And we're going to start today by just reminding ourselves of the importance of faith when it comes to receiving healing from God. Now, we know from many, many previous Bible studies that the just shall live, conduct his life by faith. That really is how you and I should live our lives every day, by faith. By faith, based upon, of course, God's word. And we know from, again, many, many previous attempts to read the scriptures that faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. But let's turn today in our opening scripture to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And let's remind ourselves of how faith is an important ingredient when we are looking for healing. Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 17 when we get there. Luke 5, and beginning in verse 17. And so we know that faith is something that we have to use in all aspects of our lives, dealing with people, dealing with our colleagues at work, dealing with our finances, overcoming sin. Really, everything that we do, you and I should be using our faith, developing our faith. The area of healing is probably one of the more practical areas where faith becomes very real to us, or where sometimes our lack of faith becomes very real to us. So it's quite a good challenge. We're picking up the story here of Jesus and a remarkable healing in Luke 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So quite a big crowd in this house, and other scriptures tell us this was probably Jesus' own home in the city of Capernaum. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Interesting that it does talk of the power being available in this this home to heal them. So all of them who were there, who had ailments, illnesses, sicknesses, could have been and should have been healed, because it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But in fact, we find that only one person was actually healed, or only one recorded as being healed here, and he wasn't even at this stage among the group. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in to the house because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop. So they obviously heard that Jesus was in the area, and they knew that Jesus was a great healer, and they brought their friend on a stretcher of sorts, and lo and behold, get to the house, and you can't get in the door. The house is full of people, the door is full of people, out in the pavement, the sidewalk, it's full of people, and you cannot get through the crowd. So therefore, you say to yourself, ah well, I guess it wasn't God's will for us to be healed this time, let's all go home. If God wants to heal us, he'll send Jesus to our door, and he'll knock and come in. Well, of course, that's what, humanly, we might think of. Well, if God wanted me to be healed, he'd sort of lay down the red carpet and give me easy access. That, however, is not generally what we see. Like last week, we talked of Jairus, who had to fight his way through a crowd to get to Jesus. And so anyway, moving on the story, they went up on the housetop, had a great idea, and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Which, you know, just a few words that passes over something that was probably quite dramatic. You know, these guys are on the roof of this building, And they know that Jesus is somewhere down below preaching and teaching and so on. And so they literally start to dismantle the roof, taking off roof tiles and appearing down. And then somebody says, yes, yes, that's the room. He is down there. I can see him. And I suspect, of course, that as you dislodge the roof tiles, it's probably plaster and dust and dead spiders all falling down below. And so Jesus, busy talking, and hears this rumbling noise up above, stops and looks up, and there's a little pair of eyeballs peering down from above the roof at him. And he thinks, uh-huh, something's going on up there, and probably, I would imagine, stops talking and just looks up and waits. And everybody else stops and looks up and waits, and little by little, the hole in the roof gets bigger and bigger as more tiles are removed, big enough finally for a stretcher or a bed, which might be, what, 6-7 feet long, a couple of 3 feet wide. And the men lower it down with ropes or sheets or something right before Jesus. So the whole thing is really quite extraordinary. Verse 20, so when he saw their faith. So we know there was faith, because it says Jesus saw their faith. Now, how can you see faith? Isn't faith sort of some nebulous thing? Well, faith is very obvious by the actions we take. We've seen before in a previous discussion that faith without corresponding actions is dead. The obvious is also that faith can be seen by its corresponding actions. We can tell faith is there by the actions that we see. It was quite obvious that these guys had faith. They wouldn't have fought their way up to the roof. They wouldn't have started to dislodge this roof. And if it was Jesus' house, I guess he was smiling somewhat to himself as people started to, you know, dismantle the roof of his house and so on. And clearly, the man lying paralyzed had faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sort of left himself lying there and being, in a sense, put to this public display. So Jesus, it says, saw their faith, and he responded to that faith. He said to the man, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they started to reason, you know, in their minds. And of course, one of the things we'll see perhaps later is that we have to be careful with our human reasoning. Sometimes walking by faith means not relying on our own super-duper powerful intellects. It's easy to start reasoning from our great knowledge and logic and so on, but if our logical abilities take us away from God's word, then we're reasoning ourselves into error, and we're reasoning ourselves potentially out of God's best, out of God's blessings. And remember earlier we saw that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, here, unfortunately, the them, the Pharisees and scribes, start to reason, and they reason wrongly. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, they weren't speaking out loud here, it was in their minds, but Jesus was sharp enough to detect, either by his spirit or perhaps from just reading the expressions on their faces, whichever. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. Which of those is the easier to do? But that you may know, be convinced, be absolutely assured, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to prove to you I can forgive sins, he says. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today, as indeed they had. But of course Jesus proved there he could forgive sins, because clearly in this case the man's ailment was a consequence of some physical sins of some sort, and Jesus forgave them, thus bringing about the man's healing. And we covered that once before when we spoke on the topic of just what you mean, you know, physical sin. So here's an example of Jesus seeing faith, responding to faith, and the faith produced a dramatic healing, And the man had been paralyzed for who knows how long, was up, walking about, able to now get employment, and so on and so forth. An excellent story. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 8, but it's another example where healing and faith are linked together. An example that Jesus himself was rather impressed by, so that, I think, says something. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And, of course, I think most of these passages and scriptures we've been through quite a few times, particularly the last 3, 4, 5 months, when we've covered, what, about 8 separate Bible studies on the topic of faith. So I think these are very familiar to us. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the same town, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So it sounds like, you know, quite a painful and unpleasant ailment. And Jesus said to him, well, it's good for him to build character, clear off. Well, you don't tend to find Jesus sending people packing with, you better wait another 100 years and I'll come around and see you then. Jesus said to him, okay, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. You know, only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doesn't. So the centurion understood authority and the power of words. And we saw in previous weeks that Jesus said, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed, it would remove. To this tree, be picked up and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus said that you and I have authority to speak to situations, and they will change. If, of course, we believe that we'll have what we say. And this centurion understood at least the basics of that. He says, look, you know, Lord, if I give instructions or commands, they're carried out. My word, it works. When I say to my servant or to my soldiers, do this or do that, it gets done. And I know that you'll do exactly the same. When Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled. I see, Jesus, the Messiah, was taken aback somewhat, astonished. This was like unexpected. He marveled and said to those who followed, you know, his own disciples and so on, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, even though I've been preaching and teaching in the towns and cities of the Galilee and Judea, spoken to many thousands now of the Jews, I haven't found this level of faith anywhere. Dropping down to verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, okay, go your way. As you have believed, you know, you had the faith, you've spoken out your faith, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So Jesus demonstrated again his willingness to heal and responded to faith in a very remarkable fashion. And now faith is something that we've been talking about last week, so today is a sort of continuation of the topic of faith. I've entitled today's message, Faith and Patience, because, as we'll see in a moment, the two really do go together. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again, and remind us also of the definition of faith. If faith is important for healing, let's remind us also of what faith actually is. So Hebrews 11, and reading verse 1 when we get there. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or confidence or assurance of things not seen. Faith is, that means is a definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. And one of the key things there is it's the evidence of things not seen. If you can see something with your eyes, you can touch it with your hands, you hear it with your ears, in a sense, you wouldn't really need faith. Faith very much is what we use or rely on when something is not seen. Faith is the evidence, the assurance, the confidence of things not seen. And faith is not feeling. I think we covered this a few months ago. You can say things like, well, I don't feel like God's going to answer my prayer. Irrelevant. Our feelings are not faith. We cannot rely on our feelings. We can't say things like, or we can say things like, I don't feel well, but so what? If God's word says we're healed, it doesn't matter how we feel. It's like I said before, you know, when you get married, you may wake up the next morning and you may, I don't feel married. Well, you're married, whether you feel like you're married or not. You know, faith is based upon what God's word says. Faith is based upon what God's word is, not our feelings about it one way or the other. So we should be very careful when we're talking about living by faith that we understand it's not what we feel, it's not what we see, it's not what we hear that counts. It's what does God's word says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Doesn't matter who tells you what. If God's word says one thing, that's where our faith stands. Faith is based upon God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. The only item that is for us to sort out is, what does God's word say? If it says something, our feelings, our intuitions, our emotions, our expert, our brethren, our doctors, make no difference. Faith is based upon what God's word says. You'll recollect perhaps the definition that Mr. Armstrong endorsed, which George Mueller put together. Remember, Mr. Mueller was a man who set up many orphanages in Bristol, in England, way back in the 1800s. And for many years, he fed, educated, looked after thousands of young boys and girls, never once in his entire life asking for one penny contributions. His whole work for decades was absolutely, purely a work of faith. Mr. Armstrong was highly impressed, and he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, Mr. Mueller's definition of faith is a biblical definition, and it's one that Mr. Armstrong himself used for many years himself. And so the definition which George Mueller gave to us, and Mr. Armstrong endorsed, is, quote, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. And Mr. Armstrong said, spot on, that's absolutely right. And so the whole basis of faith is God will do what he has said in his word. So that's really our key always, is what does God's word say? And when we're walking by faith, since we're talking about very often things not seen, at least not yet seen, we need different sort of eyeballs to our normal physical eyeballs. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because if we just rely on what we see with our eyes, physical eyes, then we get into trouble, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. So if you're going to go by, if I'm going to go by things that I see or we see, the odds are we're going to end up a creek without a paddle. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we dare not rely on our physical senses if we're trying to live or walk by faith, because faith is the evidence of things not seen, the assurance of things not seen, things which are not yet visible, but we are assured of them. We have an absolute unshakable foundation, which is the word of God. God's word says it. It must be true. I can rely on that. And I don't care what I see or hear all around me, because I'm not walking by sight or physical hearing. I'm walking by faith, which is the assurance that God will do what he has said in his word. We walk by faith and not by sight. Look across at chapter 4, same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 16. the same principle is being brought out here by Paul. He's talking about the fact that in our calling, in our Christian walk, we need to keep our eyes on things we don't see, which sounds a bit sort of contrary humanly to us, but let's read it anyway. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. We're not discouraged. We might at times physically, currently feel like, you know, it's all too much for me, but Paul says, no, no, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. And you think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We don't look at the things we can see, but we look at the things that we can't see. Well, how can you see them? Well, of course, he's talking really of walking by faith, using the eye of faith, which sees things that, in a sense, aren't visible. Carrying on, for the things which are seen are temporary, that means they're subject to change, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, God is eternal. His promises are sure. And you and I can rely on God's word, on his promises, on his integrity, on his faithfulness, no matter what we see differently around us, because what we see can be changed. Read verse 18 again. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. If that was a disease of some sort, you know, cancer or a missing finger or a blind eye or a bankrupt bank account or a house that's burnt to the ground, whatever, all those things are temporary. All of them can change. A house can be rebuilt. A blind eye can see. Anything that is physical can change. But God's word, and that's eternal. God's word never changes. God will change circumstances to conform to his word. It won't happen the other way around. So you and I, if we have God's word on something, we can be sure. Faith is that substance of things hoped for, confidently expected, the evidence, the assurance, the realization of things not seen. So we have to be very careful when we're walking by faith not to be swayed by the things that we see. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. See a description of how Abraham dealt with this issue many thousands of years ago. Romans chapter 4. And starting in verse 16. Romans 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. So Paul's talking about something to do with faith. That it might be according to grace, so that the promise, oh, faith and promises, I mentioned the same verse, might be sure, oh, God's promises are sure, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, as God said, I have made you a father of many nations. Of course, God said that to Abraham when he wasn't the father of even one. A child, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I think we covered that some time before, that God calls those things that be not as though they were. But carrying on, who, talking of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You know, God had spoken. He had given a promise, God's word was true, and physical circumstances were temporary. They were subject to change, and change they did to conform to God's word. Now, Abraham had his part to play here, because let's move on to verse 19. And not being weak in faith, so, you know, faith played an important part here, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you see, if Abraham had wanted at this stage to walk by sight, rather than faith, he would have said, you know, nothing can really happen here because I'm about 100 years old. You know, I'm well past the age of, you know, begetting families. And Sarah, she's 90-odd, and she's a rankly old thing. So between us, we ain't going no place. If he'd considered his own body and Sarah's body, because remember, Sarah was barren even as a young woman in her 20s. It wasn't like she was just old now. She was barren, infertile, couldn't have children when she was 22, 25, 30, whatever. And now she was 90. So she was like doubly no chance. So if Abraham did what you and I would be tempted to do and just look at, you know, our situation, our circumstances, our body, he would have said, can't happen, can't be done. But he didn't. It says he considered not. He did not focus his physical eyes on himself, his own body, his own weaknesses, and the circumstances that surrounded him, an infertile, you know, aged wife. It says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So it didn't happen overnight, but Abraham grew to the point where he was fully convinced. Or I think the King James says, fully persuaded, and was strong in faith, and he did not waver at God's promise. I think in a few scriptures' time, we'll be looking at wavering, but in this case it says that, you know, Abraham refused to see with the physical eye, and he looked instead with, if you like, the eye of faith, based upon God's word that cannot be broken. And he was fully convinced, fully persuaded, that what God had promised, and that stage, that's all, in a sense, that Abraham had was a promise, God was well able to perform. And of course, you and I, you know, we've got God's promises just as much as Abraham has. In fact, you could argue our promises are, you know, potentially better because ours are in writing. You know, Abraham was relying upon words that he heard spoken to him. You and I can pick up the Bible, open it, and find promises that are in black and white, or sometimes in red and white in the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14 and see a situation where a person took their eyes off of God's word and focused on the surroundings and paid, well, not a big penalty, but certainly paid a penalty, got a little bit wet in the process. In Matthew 14, and beginning in verse 22, this is the story of Peter and his temporary success at walking on water. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Which, of course, you just do every day of the week, don't you? Just walk over the sea, nothing to it. Well, quite remarkable. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, you know, a phantom, a specter. And they cried out for fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, hang on, lads, don't get too terrified. Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. So he called out. You could see a slight air of panic descending over them. But this creature walking over the sea in the dark and so on. But he calls out, no, it's only me. Don't worry. Settle down, lads. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Which is Peter's big mouth at his best. And of course, Jesus thought, well, it is me. Well, I better command him to come to me in the water. So he said, okay, come. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And if we stopped there, it would be a great story. Because here's Peter, the big mouth, walking across the Sea of Galilee, just like his master. What a tremendous example of foolhardiness. Well, no, at this stage, some faith. You know, Peter thought, well, I've got the words of Jesus. And, you know, I do trust Jesus. And that's the word of the Son of God. And he said, come to me in the water, and he's doing it. Well, I guess I can do it too. And he steps in the water and starts to walk towards Jesus on the water, walking by faith, temporarily. Verse 30, but when he saw, this is the trouble, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and probably could feel some waves splashing over his feet or over his face and so on. And he began to no longer consider Jesus and his word, but now he starts to consider himself. I can't walk in water. I'm Peter. And the surroundings is wet out there, and the water's deep and cold. And he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Peter from one extreme to another. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, well done, excellent example of walking by faith and not by sight, Peter. Well, he said, well, oh, you of little faith. You minuscule faith man, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Well, of course, the reason that Peter doubted was because he didn't continue to focus his eye of faith on the unbreakable word of the Son of God. Instead of that, he looked around him and he contemplated and he used his human reasoning and he thought, well, this makes no sense. We all know that water cannot support a man. I was 180 pounds and I'm bound to sink in the water. I'm going to drown as well, probably into the bargain. And this is impossible. It makes no sense. And that was it. He reasoned himself right out of God's blessing. Jesus' will hadn't changed. Jesus had come to me. Jesus hadn't changed his will, his desire, his command. The only change here was that Peter wavered. He started off momentarily in faith for perhaps, half a minute or a minute or something. And then his faith began to sort of flicker a bit, and the doubt crept in, and his human reasoning took over, and down he went. And that's a wee bit perhaps like you and I. Start out as great men and women of faith, standing in God's promises, nobody will move me, and for at least half an hour, we don't move. But then a day later, well, that pain's still there, or in fact, the boil's even worse. And then suddenly, in come the doubts, out goes the faith, and we start sinking. Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll find another example of somebody who almost reasoned himself out of God's best, God's blessings. That's, of course, Naaman, the famous Syrian. 2 Kings chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Eternal had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. So quite an unfortunate combination, a mighty man of valor, a great soldier, a great commander. Some translations imply he was a big man as well, possibly even a giant, yet he was stricken with this obnoxious disease that made people, generally speaking, keep well away from you. Leprosy, pretty horrible. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife, little slave girl, I guess. Then she said to her mistress, "Whew, lady, if only my master, Naaman, were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." There's a couple of interesting things there, but curious that this young slave girl knew that healing was available for people in Israel and Samaria, and that the prophet was able to bring about healings. We should not be greatly surprised by that, but because we read in Exodus 15 some time ago that God said, "I am God your healer, if you obey me," and so on. And this young girl, even though she was perhaps not hugely educated, young captive girl, was aware and familiar that you could be healed. She said, "Look, leprosy is not a problem. If Naaman, my master, was in Israel near to God's prophet, he could be healed." And she must have known that from not just superstition, but probably that she knew that healings were perhaps relatively common for those that went to God's prophet and so on. Anyway, Naaman was quite interested, verse 4, if you would be, told his master, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So the king of Syria said, okay, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. My margin says that's virtually $4 million, so a fair sum of money. Verse 6, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which I think was Jehoram, where he said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Which, of course, was like, what? It happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? You know, what is this? Please consider and see how he seeks our quarrel with me. This is no more than just a ruse. He knows I can't heal him, and when I refuse to heal him and can't do it, he's going to start war. It's all, you know, it's all a con. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Well, of course, the young captive girl knew they could be healed. The king of Israel didn't, which tells us something. The king was ignorant of what God's covenant was, ignorant of the fact that healings were available, whereas a young captive girl knew all about it. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, probably quite excited. And it shows a certain amount of trust on Naaman's part, because he's, you know, he's packed up his bags. He's traveled, 100 miles or 200 miles to a strange territory, exposing himself to possible ridicule. So his faith wouldn't be what you and I ought to have with God's spirit in us, but he has a certain amount of trust and confidence here that, you know, this guy, it sounds like he can do it. Now, Elisha sent a messenger to him, so Elisha didn't even come out the door himself. He simply sent a messenger saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. That's not a lot, is it? And Naaman, it says, became furious and went away saying, indeed, I said to myself, and here's the danger, here is Naaman about to reason himself out of God's blessing, out of a miracle, by relying on his great intellect, his own human insights, and if he does that, he'll get himself into trouble. Indeed, I said to myself, well, this is how it'll work. He will surely come out to me, and he'll stand and call in the name of the Eternal, his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how I see it in my eyes. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You know, could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So the guy's spitting all over the place, because what a cheek. Come all this way, he won't even come out the door himself. Send some dopey messenger to give him some crummy message about jumping into the Jordan. He can jump into the Jordan himself. I'm off. But his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, my father, you know, very respectful, if the prophet had told you to do something great, you know, like sail across the Atlantic and into Brazil somewhere and bring back some, you know, rare herb, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, just go and wash and you'll be clean? So obviously, thankfully for him, he relented and just thought, well, yeah, it's not a lot to do, is it really? Simple obedience to this man who has the reputation of being a man of God. Okay. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, which is, again, an astonishing miracle, a great benefit to a man who was not even an Israelite, again showing, in a sense, you know, God's willingness to intervene. But I think we can see there the grave danger of relying on our own tremendous intellects and reasoning skills and understanding. If God's word says something, simple trust says do it, get the benefits, and don't reason ourselves out of God's blessings. And of course, faith, I think we've said before, doesn't stand in isolation. There is one other key part to walking by faith, and that is, of course, faith and patience, which is what I've labelled today's message. If we turn to James chapter 1, let's start to add in the part of the story where patience constancy is required. James chapter 1. And beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, diverse trials. Of course, virtually none of us count it all joy because most of us are still struggling a bit with that concept. But James did know what he was talking about, actually. And he says, count it all joy. And not for the trial, but because in the trial something very special is likely to happen if we do it properly. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, this is something we should know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. When our faith is tested, when the answer doesn't come within 2 minutes, as we were hoping, might take 2 hours, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, whatever, in that intervening time, our faith will be tested. You know, are we going to swerve to the left, to the right, up or down, or stand firm? Because, well, actually, circumstances can change, but God's word won't change. So I've got God's word on it. Well, that's the end of it. I will stand firm on God's word. And in standing firm, it produces, as it says, patience. And patience doesn't mean just, you know, gritting your teeth and grumbling for the next 2 or 3 months. Patience means steadfast. I think one says, not swerving from your purpose. If you're patient, it means that you're constant. You're not moved by what you see or what you hear. You've got the word of God, which, and God cannot lie. And therefore, if God's word says something and you've understood it and you're standing on it, then you won't move to the left or the right or up or down or back or forward because, you know, God's word is sure. And of that, you are persuaded, fully persuaded, and therefore you remain constant. Patient, you are steadfast. Verse 4, but let patience, steadfastness if you like, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So if we do go through this process and remain constant and steadfast, we will end up, it says, being fully mature. If any of you lacks wisdom in your trial, for example, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, ask, it will be given. That's a sure statement. That is a promise. Ah, but verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. If you doubt, you see you're not standing firm in faith. You believe, sort of, then next day you're not too sure any longer, and then the day after, well, yeah, man of faith again. Day later, well, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, and you know, you're up and down, blowing hot and cold, uncertain of where your loyalties really lie. And it says there, you're like a wind being blown about all over the place. You're not a rock, you're a wave tossed this way and that way. Verse 7, for let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so James is making it very plain that you and I need to make our mind up and stand firm and not be blown about. And of course, the reason we'd be blown about is like Peter, we'll take our eyes off God's word and we'll look at, you know, the circumstances are worse. According to the latest bank statement, I now owe £1 million to the bank, or $2 million. You know, I thought I was in credit as well. Would that happen? And so if we go by what we see, you know, that lump's getting bigger and bigger, then we'll take our eyes off the word of God. And then, of course, we'll start doubting and we're all over the place like this wind. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we begin in verse 11. Talking of faith and patience, which are both mentioned in this passage. And, you know, your faith is great. Faith is fantastic, but faith that lasts for 3 seconds won't accomplish a great deal. When we put our faith forward, it's got to stay there and keep on going and going and constant and unchanging and unwavering and constant and steadfast until we finally have what we're waiting for. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's through faith and patience that the promises are inherited. Not just faith, you need the faith, but faith has got to last long enough till the promises come. And it says here that it says, don't become sluggish. And you know that, I think one translation says, don't grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards. Very easy for us to sort of, you know, things don't work out quite right, and time passes and we start to lose hope, lose our energy, lose our interest, and become, you know, spiritual sluggards. It carries on, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and we covered this briefly earlier in Romans 4 about Abraham being the father of many nations and so on, because he, God, could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. I will add to your family. You'll be a father of many nations, Abraham. And I'm swearing that to you. So not only have you got my word, you've got my oath. And both, you know, are pretty strong. And so, after he had patiently endured, remained constant, and not swerved, he obtained the promise. And that's an example for us. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And you and I are of the faith of Abraham. So just like Abraham, you know, remain steadfast. Patiently endure. Faith and patience. Carrying on, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, you know, unchanging things, God's own word, which is good enough, frankly, but then an oath into the bargain, you know, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, you and I have got promises in writing, which, like I said earlier, is probably more in a sense than Abraham had. We can look at the promises morning, noon, evening, last thing as we get into bed. The promises are there for us. And like it tells us here, God cannot lie. It says here that because of these things we can have strong consolation. One translation is mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement. You see, it's very encouraging to have the word of God, because, you know, God's word doesn't change. Our circumstances will change, but not God's word. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and we begin reading in verse 19, again talking of faith and patience. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, that's you and me, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so you and I can literally get right into the very heart of God's headquarters in heaven, the holiest place of all in the entire universe. You and I can do it, and it says boldness, not just crawling in on our hands and knees, oh, woe is me, Father, but boldly, like a son or daughter, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, there's a general principle here we can apply to healing, but Paul's making the point that we should hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, because he who promised, Almighty God, is faithful. God is faithful. He has promised. And says Paul, we can hold fast to that. We don't need to waver when we've got a promise from the God who cannot lie. And it says here in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. One translation says, unqualified assurance and absolute conviction. We don't come sort of half-hearted to God, not too sure whether he said yes or no or maybe or whatever. We've got full assurance of faith. And we come with a clear conscience because, you know, through Jesus, our sins are washed away. Sprinkling of blood, it talks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, Jesus' blood has sprinkled us and made us clean in God's sight. Dropping down to verse 35 here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You know, remain confident. Don't suddenly go weak at the knees. Well, I ain't too sure any longer. It says, you know, don't cast away your confidence, your free and fearless confidence, it says. For you have need of endurance, or patience, or constancy, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and we know that by now. But if anyone draws back, pulls away, starts to give up on his faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. Remember, without faith it's impossible to please God. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or who believe to the healing of the body. You know, our faith has got to be like Paul describes here, we hold fast, convicted, not drawing back, but remaining steadfast. Let's turn to Psalm 62, Book of Psalms, chapter 62. We read something similar, albeit in Old Testament language. But the principles in the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same God we serve, and the same way to please him. And, you know, God obviously is pleased when we believe him. I don't think God's overly impressed when we disbelieve him and think, oh, I'm not sure God's the man of his word after all. You never know what God's going to do. He says one thing, but he'll do the other if you're not careful. Well, that's not really pleasing to God because he spent a lot of time and effort, you know, creating the scriptures for our admonition, and the word of God tells us he cannot lie. God is faithful, and so if he says something, then he expects us, frankly, to depend on it. Psalms 62, I know, of course, that we start off with great faith and confidence, but we should be developing. We'd hate to go for an entire year from one feast to another feast and be, you know, no further forward in our spiritual growth. Our growth might be slow, but as long as we're growing and going the right direction, that will be at least something. But to tread water and go from one feast to another, really no different, no change, no more converted, is not really where we want to be. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 1. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. And when we're, you know, in faith, we're waiting. But we're waiting with confidence of a good outcome. And our faith is that assurance that we're going to have what we prayed for. From him comes my salvation or my healing. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Or my margin says, shaken. Another translation is, waver. I shall not greatly waver, be shaken, or be moved. And why? Well, because I'm trusting and waiting on God, and I've got his word, which is true and sure. Dropping down to verse 5, my soul, wait silently for God alone. Other translations are, quietly trust, or rest peacefully. For my expectation, or hope, is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I won't be shaken. I won't waver. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. So the psalmist there says, trust in God, wait for God, you won't be moved, keep holding fast, wait, and it will come to pass. Our expectations, if they're in God, will come to pass. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, because we know that our faith has to be based upon God's word. Let's just remind ourselves as we sort of head towards the conclusion of what we're having faith in. Isaiah 53, because we're talking mostly about healing, although faith principles apply in all different areas of our lives. The just shall live, conduct his life by his faith. It's not just for healing. That's one area. Isaiah 53, we'll begin in verse 1, and we covered this, I think, some weeks ago, talking of Jesus and the fact that, you know, he set out to make our healing possible. And it's recorded in God's word, and that's where our faith is based upon. Our faith isn't just in our dreamed up ideas of it'd be nice if God healed us. Our faith is based upon the fact that God teaches us that in his word. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus' appearance was pretty normal. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, that means certainly, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we said before, that's not a terribly good translation. We know Matthew 8 gives Matthew's version of that, but the Young's literal translation says, surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. And that is actually the far better Hebrew translation. Jesus, it says, surely, surely has borne our sicknesses, and surely he, Jesus, has carried away our pains. Carrying on, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, by his bruising, by his beating, by his scourging, by his giving his own body for many hours to be beaten and whipped and torn to shreds, Jesus did that we might be healed. By his stripes we're healed. This was God's idea, and Jesus agreed. It wasn't our idea. And if we ever lose sight of what Jesus has done for us, what God's done for us, then obviously our faith can weaken. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there's a reference here to people who had apparently slightly got off the rails. And I think we know that when we take Passover every year, we take the bread and the wine, and we take those emblems to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. The wine symbolizing his blood, we know about that. It's the bread that sometimes we don't always fully appreciate, realize, and learn to stand on what God's done for us. 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus said, I'm breaking this bread up. It pictures my body to be broken for your benefit. Now do this at Passover time in remembrance of me. In other words, don't forget what I'm going to do. I'm giving my body in a few hours' time, and of course they didn't realize it at the time themselves, but later on they could look back and understand it far better. I'm going to give my body to be broken, whipped, scourged, you know, skin and flesh ripped off, arteries and veins torn, massive loss of blood. I'm doing all this for you in my broken body. Don't forget it. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, which is annually, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And every year, this will remind you of my death and the circumstances of it, which included hours of being beaten savagely and taking enormous pain because Jesus took our infirmities and carried away our sicknesses. Therefore, verse 27, Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You and I should be carefully checking out our lives when we take Passover, because we don't want to be living in sin and not dealing with issues that God's brought to our attention and pretending they don't exist and then carrying on to take Passover, because we could end up moving into an area of judgment if we're not careful. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Doesn't understand Jesus' body. Doesn't understand what Jesus was doing. Has no realization of what Jesus spent all those hours of pain and anguish and suffering accomplishing. And of course, if you don't understand that, don't realize what Jesus was doing, don't realize why Isaiah 53 says what it says, then you can't really expect the benefits. Verse 30, for this reason, because you don't understand, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, are dead. Well, of course, there's no problem being dead, but if you're dead prematurely, then it's worth Paul commenting that there are people dead today who ought not to be dead. There are people weak and sick among you who should not be weak and sick. And the reason is you haven't fully understood what Jesus did for you. You've missed it. You may understand part of it, and most people tend to understand the blood part. Yeah, Jesus, you know, died and paid the penalty for my sins, and I can be forgiven and so on. But the other part, that's where, you know, people don't always quite get it. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we find in our lives that there are things that we should be doing, and we don't do them, well, that's not the way we want to be. That could affect our faith. If you know in your heart, if I know in my heart that I'm not living right before God, it will taint, I think, our confidence before God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We can sort of see a hint of this here. I mean, all of us want to go before God boldly, with full confidence, full assurance. But if you and I have examined ourselves and we see things in our lives that we know ought not be there, and we sort of pull the carpet up, sweep them under, pretend we didn't see them, but actually we know they're there, then we're entering into a possible area where, you know, judgment can come upon us. And we don't want to be in that scenario. We want to make sure that we are walking clean before God. If we've got sins, we've confessed them, received God's forgiveness, and there's nothing in our lives that we're hiding away, nothing we're trying to hide from God, which of course is pretty stupid. So when we go to God, we should go with a totally clear conscience. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. Nothing's holding me back. My faith is uncontaminated because I'm totally sure in my own mind that I'm on God's good side. I'm walking in the light. 1 John chapter 3, and picking up the story in verse 18. I think I've got two more passages after this, so we're not too bad time-wise. My little children, says John, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in doing and in truth. In other words, let's make sure we're living properly. Let's be sincere and not all some sort of, you know, con, all talk about religion, but in fact our lives are very, very different. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, you know, that's where actually we know that there's an area of our lives that we aren't dealing with, some part of our lives we haven't quite got to grips with, and it's not because we're trying and failing, it's because we're sort of just rather skirting it. And you and I, if we do that, well, we know it, God knows it, so there's really no point trying to hide it. But of course, if you know that you're actually living wrong before God in some area of your life, then how can you really, really be confident when you come before him? Because you know you're guilty. But some part of your life or my life, we are not dealing with properly, and we know it. And that makes us, I think, very unsure, very nervous, very uncertain that God will hear us and respond because we know there's something unpleasant in our lives and we've not got to grips with it. But on the other hand, if we're dealing with everything as far as we can, looking to God for help, support, forgiveness, and all right, we've got lots of areas that are imperfect, but we're battling away in them all, then we can have a clear conscience because we're doing everything we know to do. There's nothing we're avoiding. We may be very weak in some areas and repeatedly sin again and again and again, but each time we do, we get forgiven again and again and again. We keep on trying, so our conscience is clear. We might be highly imperfect, as indeed we are, but the sincerity is there. Then, of course, we can be clear of conscience. Verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if our conscience is clear, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, if our conscience is clear, we're forgiven of all of our sins, we're doing our very best, we're looking to God for direction, we're walking in the light, then whatever we ask, it says, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and live properly before him. And whatever we ask, that could be healing, it could be some financial blessing we need, it could be an opportunity somewhere, whatever it might be, it says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. And so therefore, it's very important, as Paul was alluding to back in 1 Corinthians 11, that we examine ourselves and we judge ourselves. If there's something that you and I know we should be doing, let's make sure we do it. And then we can have this complete confidence that whatever we ask, such as including healing, we will receive. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for our second last scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 17, it's just a reminder that there are many promises in God's scriptures, of which there are promises of healing, and that's where we'll end up on a final promise of healing. But God's promises, he keeps them. He's not like us human beings that make promises and sometimes can't be bothered or change our mind. That's not the way God operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, therefore, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, when I was planning to come and see you, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be, well, yes, yes, and on the other hand, no, no. You know, am I a changeable sort of person? Blow hot and cold, a bit capricious. Is that the sort of person I am? Did I say I'm going to come and then change my mind just easily, willy-nilly? But as God is faithful, as God is faithful, this is the example that Paul's using, as God is faithful, loyal and reliable, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So Paul's trying to bring out that, the example I follow is that the one that God does, we don't blow hot and cold. We don't say yes and no at the same time. And we're not confused. We're not confusing you. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All God's promises in Jesus Christ are yes. When you go to God and say, God, you promised, will you do it? The answer must always be yes, because God does not blow hot and cold. God always says amen. If there's a promise, it's so be it. I think one translation says, whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. I think that's the Message translation. Whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. All the promises of God are yes. So if God has promised healing and you and I are living right before God, then we walk by faith, we exert the patience, and in due course, the answer is yes and amen. Let's turn finally to Psalms 103. Probably recognize this one. Psalms 103. And read verses 1 to 3. Psalms 103. starting in verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You know, here's somebody shouting out for joy and satisfaction and excitement because God is so great. And of course he is. His promises are there. His word is reliable. It does not change. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, so there are benefits, are there? Well, for you and I there are. The world may not have them. The world may have to do the best it can, getting a bigger bank loan or getting a doctor to x-ray them and so on. But you and I, it says here, we have got benefits that come from our Creator. But it says here, forget not all his benefits. Well, it looks like the Corinthians somehow had managed to forget, or if they'd ever learned, some of the benefits of Jesus' Passover. Jesus gave his body to be broken. And if we properly discerned that, understood what it cost Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our physical sins and so on, bring about our healing, then, says Paul, you wouldn't have as many weak and sick among you, and you wouldn't have as many who died prematurely. So it seems that, you know, they had forgotten. So the psalmist here, David, says, forget not all his benefits. Don't forget any of his benefits. There are benefits other than, of course, just healing, but let's not forget any of the benefits. For example, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So, says the psalmist, God forgives all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases. And you recollect Mr. Armstrong saying once he went to visit a lady that couldn't quite grasp that God would heal. And Mr. Armstrong said, do you believe God will heal your or forgive your sins, iniquities? Oh, yes, Mr. Armstrong. Why is that? Well, he says in the Bible. Mr. Armstrong says, are you thinking of Psalms 103? And he gets it out and reads this passage in the first part. She says, oh, that's it, yep. It says that God forgives all my iniquities, so I believe it. Mr. Armstrong says, well, what about the next part of the same verse? Who heals all your diseases? Oh, she said, oh, I didn't know that. But of course, it's the same God. And if you think about it, it's the same payment that was made. Jesus paid for the healing of our diseases as he was beaten, scourged, and whipped. And within hours, he was nailed to a stake where he bled and finally was speared to death to bring about the forgiveness of all our iniquities. So forgiveness and healing purchased by Jesus at the same time. And we are redeemed, therefore, from destruction. Okay, brethren, that probably pretty much brings us to the conclusion of at least this series. Like I said before, it is definitely not the last word on healing and faith. There'll be other facets we'll have to cover from time to time as refreshers or perhaps slightly new insights. I thought I'd just conclude by just reminding you of the sort of six steps to walking by faith that we covered in our earlier series. And these are in the booklet I sent out, so I won't go through them in great detail. But the six steps which you could apply to healing or any other aspect of living or walking by faith were, number one, hear the word. Number two, believe the word. Number three was speak to your mountain, in this case of sickness and disease. Number four was consider not your circumstances. Number five, be patient. And number six was, you'll have it. You know, hear the word, believe the word, speak to your mountain, consider not your circumstances, be patient, and you'll have it. Okay then, brethren, that will conclude our Bible study for today. The boxes will be coming out fairly soon with the remaining messages, plus I think another couple of tapes we're sticking in the box set, one on Paul's thorn in the flesh, one, I think, on does God want you sick? Anything else I can think of that would complete the bigger picture about God as healer, we'll stick in as well. That'll come out fairly soon once Maureen's got an opportunity. So with that, we'll conclude our Bible study for today. If we can give just a moment or two.